Have you ever known somebody for a good long time? And I mean years. Only to one day find out something about them that absolutely shocks you. It's like they tell you something about themselves and you kind of sit there dumbfounded with that whole, you know, draw on the floor, pick it back up kind of look. And you're like, wait a minute, what? I would have never guessed. I mean, I never knew that about you. And it's like one of those kinds of things where suddenly you're spending every moment after learning questioning everything you thought you knew about this person and how you could have possibly missed it. The thing is, you knew them, or so you thought, and you weren't wrong about everything you'd already known about them. You just didn't know this piece. And it's just now that you realize for the first time ever, there was so much more to that person than you ever could have possibly realized. And sometimes the new thing you learn about them is so significant that it's not like it just adds some other fact to the things you've already known. That's not the case. But that it literally changes the way you see everything about them from now on. That kind of thing. Has that ever happened to you? Take, for instance, you find out that the long-suffering, humble, meek, and super godly man that pastors one of the better-known churches in the area was once a part of a known terrorist organization, responsible for some pretty seedy and violent acts against the government back in his day. What would that do if you found that out? How would your view of that person change? Take, for instance, you find out that that very modest, sweet, God-loving, somewhat shy woman who so willingly serves at every single church function and just kind of quietly expresses the joy of the Lord in everything she does. What if you found out that she used to be a notorious local area woman of total scandal, living in the red light district of the community? What would that do for your conception of her? Now, those are silly examples, just to give you an idea of the kind of life-altering image we have of people when we learn something about them, and it changes everything, literally. Those are just examples of what we're talking about. But if you put that concept back into the Gospel of John, then you quickly realize what John's been doing with Jesus since the first verse of chapter 1. He has put Jesus in front of us in such a way that he's constantly, for 18 verses pretty much, enlarging our vision. Did you know this? Did you know this? Have you considered this? Have you considered that? Look how that changes your perception. It's the kind of thing he's hoping to leave us thinking, what? That's the same Jesus? Oh yeah. How could I have missed it? That is him. Man, my view has been much too small for far too long. He did it 2 weeks ago when we went through John 1:1-5, introducing us to Jesus, where he didn't start at Jesus' physical birth, and where John also didn't start at the gospel writer's own spiritual birth, that is when he met Christ, but where he took us all the way back to before the dawn of time to show us the self-existent deity with creative authority who was in himself the very essence of life and light and is, by the way, God. Then he did it again last week as we went through John chapter 1, verses 6 to 13, to show us how that regardless of how the dark gets, regardless how dark that darkness gets, the life and light of men accomplishes God's purpose, piercing that resistant darkness and giving men power to become sons of God. And this week he'll do it again. As we go through John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, because he isn't finished enlarging our view just yet. So he'll take the Word, who was preexistent at the beginning, who was with God, who was God, as well as who made all things, and now he's going to put him back in front of us again and say that that Word, according to John 1:14, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And what he'll mean to show us today is why that single fact alone ought to change everything about how we view the unseen God that the Word made flesh makes known. So come with me to John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, and let's go back one more time to be brought face to face with the incarnate Word. Starting in John 1, 14, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And with that, John invites us to come and see one more time before he opens this gospel proper, to come and draw back the curtain, to give us a final opportunity to look and discover who Jesus really is, giving us that insider's look at the person that we're going to meet as we begin looking next week into the actual gospel that you expect. And so whereas in John 1:1 we meet the Word eternal, who was before the foundation of the world with God and was God, and whereas in John 1 verses 5 and 9 we meet the Word illuminescent, which was the light that not only shines in the darkness but also lights every man that comes into the world, now in John 1:14 we meet the Word incarnate, who became flesh himself and dwelt among us. So the Word incarnate, the Word became flesh, and the Word was made flesh, John 1:14 says. Meaning the one who was long before anything was made now enters the world of things that were made, particularly the world of human existence. And just to be clear on his identity, John says it is the same Word that was in the beginning, possessing his own eternal deity. He was the same who was not only with God, but who was God, possessing his own separate personality. He was the one by whom all things were made, being the supreme creative authority. This is that same Word that was now made flesh. Human flesh, by the way. Speaking of physical, material, earthly body, bones, flesh, blood. Complete with the passions, emotions, mortality, and frailty of all mankind, except one difference between this man and the rest. Without sin. No sin nature. Completely human, just not with the human sin nature. And rather than just start here, it was important that we went all the way back to eternity past to see just who it was that came here, right? And that's because on one hand, what John's want to do is remind us that this man is no ordinary man, so that our view of him doesn't become so small that we mistake him for being simply any other weak and puny man. But on the other hand, what John's want to do is remind us that while he's no ordinary man, he's also not entirely unrelatable. And what makes him so relatable is the way in which he chose to reveal himself to us in the form we would recognize. The Word was made flesh, human. But here's the kicker. When the Word was made flesh, he did not cease to be fully God. So it's not that John's taken back anything he said heretofore when he's described him as in the beginning, with, was, all things were made. He's still that man. He's still that person. He's that person now wrapped in human flesh. He did not become any less God just because he wrapped himself in the flesh of man. Other scriptures corroborate this claim, such as Philippians 2, 6-7, 1 Timothy 3, 16, Hebrews 2, 14, where we read about Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Or 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. For God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Or Hebrews chapter 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is what systematic theology books call the incarnation, right? Common word. More specifically, it's what theologians call the hypostatic union, not so common word. Both terms speaking of God not only becoming man, that's the incarnation, but that man being both fully God and man together, hypostatic union. So then the one that made all things, according to John 1:3, enters what he's made. Himself then, quote unquote, made to be just like one of the creatures he's formed. Now, it's this concept of the Word becoming flesh that creates a plethora of problems for us, doesn't it? How does a man still be fully God? And how can fully God be a man? Can mortal flesh contain the Almighty? The concept creates a plethora of problems for us, doesn't it? Whether it's trying to decide where his deity ends and where his humanity begins, or trying to determine how he ought to be treated. Because if this is Jesus and we see him as a man, do we treat him as a man? Or because we know this is Jesus who's also fully God, do we treat him as simply God? Which is it? Especially when it comes to how you and I interact and relate to Jesus. And while we could spend the next 2 weeks discussing the hypostatic union, complete with charts and graphs and scriptures and blah, 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 let's maybe not do that. And instead take a few minutes to talk about our interaction, relatability to the Word that's become flesh. How do you relate to Christ? How do you interact with Jesus? Because usually it's one of two things, and they're both extremes. Either on one hand, we get that he's God, and so we seek to reverence him as such, but from such a far distance away that he is completely unrelatable as man. You know, who could probably never, these are people who would do that, they probably could never see themselves jump up and sing and shout and play a lively instrument or dance in joy before the Lord in the same passion that David did. Never. People who would have that view could probably never see themselves take part in the kind of national victory celebrations Israel had in praise to God after the triumphs he gave them over impossible battles that he sent them into. They could never see themselves doing that. People who hold this view would probably never see themselves singing with the same kind of joy and enthusiasm that Mary did in the Magnificat that's recorded from her in Luke chapter 1. Probably never could see themselves doing that. Who, for fear of being too human, would dare to come to Jesus in any way that would betray their idea of high reverence and ultra solemnity, or that would appear to be too chummy and overfamiliar with the Son of God, who might never approach with too much emotion and definitely not high energy praise, because he's God. And so the idea is, if you're God, you reverence God as God. And so what ends up happening is he's so far away that he's simply not relatable. That's an extreme. But then there's another extreme over here. That extreme is that when we get that Jesus is also a man. And because he's a man, we bring him so far down to our man's level that we assume he thinks and acts just like us. Which at times would make him among the most permissive, sin-approving, all-love-and-no-judgment-abiding, unholy people you could possibly imagine. Someone who absolutely would rock the gospel with you. Someone who'd absolutely sit and drink a beer with you. Someone who would absolutely toss around those slightly off-color, coarse speeches with you. Someone who'd absolutely wink at you living with your significant other before marriage. Or outside the context of marriage? Someone who'd absolutely affirm whatever ideology and identity you felt compelled to have at the moment. I mean, unlike the other, this view is tantamount to being so irreverent that it's an assumption upon grace. As if grace means this is freedom for me to finally let my hair down and live the way I want with God's stamp of approval. Jesus would approve. That's another extreme, right? two extremes. One, he is so unrelatable. You couldn't get within 10. He is God, and you do not dare be too human in front of God. On the other hand, he's way too human. And he doesn't think like God really thinks at all. John doesn't present either idea. He's not putting him so far beyond reach that he's not relatable, nor is he making him so relatable that he's no longer eternal. He's simply trying to wrap our head around the fact that this one is in fact fully God and fully man, and he doesn't explain anything more. That's it. He's simply trying to give us some idea about the man we are about to meet as we open the gospel narrative in John 1:19 and following in the weeks to come. The beauty of John's opening salvo is that we don't have to choose between his majesty and his relatability. In Christ, you have both. Not two extremes, but in the right balance. And believe you me, we'll end up seeing exactly how we ought to be interacting and relating to Jesus Christ as we go further into John's gospel. It'll become quite evident. So then as John begins to lay out the concept of the Word incarnate, not only does he speak about how the Word became flesh, but also about how the Word dwelt among us. Now John could have stopped with the Word was made flesh and left that alone, right? That had been enough to get the idea across, but he didn't. The Word dwelt among us because it wasn't enough that he simply became man to be relatable. It was also that he pitched his tent or tabernacled with us to be sure we understood that he was also approachable. The Word didn't become flesh at some safe distance away from humanity. I'm over here, y'all people, stay over there. So as to not be identified or defiled by its depravity, he entered and lived among it. He lived where people live. He walked where people walk. He met people wherever they would gather. Sometimes downtown, sometimes more rural, sometimes on a mountainside, sometimes on a seaside, wherever the people would gather, he met them there. The point is, the eternal Word could now be encountered in the ordinary sphere of human existence, so that the one who was once residing with God was now residing with men. And here's where this gets a little fuller in meaning. Because when John says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, he's borrowing from Old Testament scenery. You probably didn't recognize that in the English wording, but if you were to go back to the Greek wording, it'd be there. It's scenery that the Jewish mind would have immediately picked up on and began to imagine from Moses' writing in the book of Exodus. Because back in Exodus 25, once Israel was out of Egypt, God commanded them to make him a sanctuary that he might dwell among them, is the wording, Exodus 25:8. And that sanctuary is what became known as the tabernacle, which is the literal rendering of the Greek word we see as dwelt in verse 14. It is the literal word tabernacle. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled with us. But only because the tabernacle was a portable structure that Israel packed up, took with them everywhere they went. Every time they stopped to camp in any one location, the tabernacle went up. And what did it symbolize? Why the tabernacle? It symbolized God's presence. That's what it symbolized. It symbolizes he was in the camp among them. And then back in Exodus 40, when construction of the tabernacle was finally complete, we read that a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So when you hear the words dwell and glory put together as you do when John says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, that's the Old Testament picture you're supposed to see. But with a striking punch of New Testament reality. Because it's no longer about a tent. It's about the person. It's no longer about the symbol. It's about the physical presence. For example, there's hardly a thought that would ever cross our minds about whether or not the eternal God was made flesh. We would agree to that. Yes, that's Jesus. But there are plenty of thoughts that cross our minds about whether or not God actually dwells among us. Is he near us? Is he with us? It's like the adversary has us very well trained to always be the people running around quoting to ourselves verses like this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But you, not for you, because your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins has hid his face from you. It's like we become professionals quoting to ourselves things like, are not these evils come upon you because our God is not among you, Deuteronomy 31:17. And so quite often we silently begin living with the unspoken assumption that, yeah, God's surely out there, just not here with me. Oh yeah, he's with other people. He's just not with me. He's just not where I am. He's not here as I deal with the various and sundry issues of my life. But the fact of the matter is, because we're no longer talking about a tent outside of us, but the person that dwells among us, that's the absolute guarantee is that you and I can be quite near. How near can you and I be to God? Please tell me where the Holy Spirit lives. In you. So when it comes to proximity, how close is he? I mean, we realize we're in John 1 where the words are simply dwelt among. But on this side of the gospel writing, he's even closer than that because now the words are dwell in. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that you are the temple, tabernacle, whatever, of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And when it comes to approachability, what do we know? When are we called upon most to approach God? When are you called upon most to approach him? When are you to go boldly into the throne of grace? When is that? When does he tell you? When you're well, when you're good, when you're perfect, when you've warranted it, when you have treated him reverently and holy enough, when you have made sure that you are worthy of his presence. No, that's not it at all. When are you supposed to go to the throne of grace according to Hebrews 4:16? In time of need, in time of failure, in time of struggle, in time of hardship, in time of your humanity. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So if you're among those prone to always feeling God is distanced from you, don't let your feelings override the facts. The God that once seemed impossibly far away now makes his dwelling among us. And in fact, now in us. You don't have to hope that he maybe, kinda, sorta, might come near you. You just have to remember how near he really is and how approachable his proximity makes him. Relatable, approachable. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now then, as we follow John's progression quickly, we move from the idea of the Word incarnate to the idea of now the Son being revealed. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And then the gospel writer John picks back up and says, yes, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now this specifically is where the difference between reverence and irreverence is balanced. In an amazing turn of events, just after John's made Jesus both relatable and approachable, what does he do next? He makes Jesus absolutely undomesticatable. Can I use that word? Is that a word? Undomesticatable. Because the thought he's pushing is not, man, you just wouldn't believe how ordinary Jesus was. That's not the thought he's pushing. It's, man, you just wouldn't believe how glorious he was. That's the thought. That's where he's going. Because when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, here's what we all saw. In fact, it's all we ever kept seeing. When the Word drew near, we beheld his glory. His glory. The apparent high honor, the exaltation, the dignity, the majesty, the radiance, the splendor, the glorious manifestation of God. We beheld his glory. And so the Word lived in human flesh and dwelt among men as he was seen of them, as he spoke with them, as he was heard by them, as he walked with them. all they kept seeing over and over and over again was glory. They were not just seeing another man like any other man. They were not experiencing a man that was anything even like they themselves. They weren't hearing from merely another great religious teacher, and they were not in the presence of any regular prophet or messenger from God. All they got was his glory. And not just any glory, but the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, have you noticed that with every descriptor he adds, it's like the larger and more glorious Jesus becomes? Yes, the Word became flesh. Yes, the world dwelt among us. Nothing about his humanity or proximity diminished his glory at all. The glory he shared as the one that stood in relationship to the Father, unlike anyone else could possibly ever have. That glory. Unless we mistake his entrance into human history for the beginning of his existence, John brings back the witness, right? Before we start thinking of him like another man, here we go with John the Baptist again. John the Apostle, writing of John the Baptist. For John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me." Why? Because of his glory. He was before me. So this glory you're seeing, it suits him. It's due him. Because the one dwelling among us is not as he appears. He's preferred before because he was before. His existence reaches beyond his human incarnation. He is indeed the divine Son. So now that he's here and near enough to see, don't be surprised if every time you look at Jesus, the only thing you see from him is glory. And that's where the word beheld comes into play, right? Because what John's describing, it isn't something he means to say they all concluded about Jesus later on. Yeah, we got together after he died and buried and rose again and say, yeah, what did you think? I mean, when you looked at him, what did you really get? I don't know. And all of a sudden everyone thought, well, glory. Yeah, that's a good word. Yeah, that's what it was. We all decided we saw his glory. No, that's not what he's saying here. It's not something that they decided on like sometime after his death and resurrection. What he means to say is that every single time they, plural, looked, it's what they constantly, repeatedly saw. And what's behind the fact that this is the fact that this is an aorist middle indicative verb. So here's what that means. Aorist tense. When it talks about we beheld, aorist tense indicates it's all completed past action. So on the whole, every time we looked back in the past when he was with us, we saw his glory. It's a middle passive deponent verb. Indicates that the action is being performed by those who keep initiating and participating it on their own. So it wasn't like his glory was some kind of mesmerizing force that just drew them in and they couldn't help themselves. It was glory. There they were. Oh, they tried to resist, but no, that's all they could see. That's not the case at all. It was that every time that any one of them or all of them together thought to stop and really look at him, trying to figure him out, trying to find the real him buried deep down inside, you know, stand back and examine and watch. Every time they did that on their own, of their own volition, all they kept getting was glory. Aorist tense, past action on the whole, middle deponent voice. This is they themselves initiating this action over and over and over. And the indicative mood just simply says this is the actual, factual, real, unimagined certainty of the case. It wasn't that they might have seen his glory. It wasn't that they kind of thought they saw his glory. Oh, did you see that? I think that was the glory. It was that every single time they looked, no matter how hard, no matter how deep, all that was there, period, was glory. And so John says, that's what we beheld. That's what we gazed upon him. And when we gazed upon him with long and penetrating stares, when we did, we discerned with our own eyes what we know we saw. And we kept noticing it and kept watching and kept contemplating and came back with the same thing. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, the sole and only born, the peculiar and unique one. emphasizing there is no other of this type or kind from the Father. He's it. He's the only one of his kind. And whereas some of God's glory is merely reflective, you remember Moses being in the mount 40 years? I mean, the imagery here is of Moses, and it will talk about him. When he was up 40 days and 40 nights in the mount, and he came back down, what did he physically look like? And God was reflective. And it's because he stood next to nuclear waste. He was reflective because he stood in God's presence. And so when he came down, his face literally shined, and people thought, man, this is a little disconcerting. I'm a little uncomfortable. Put a veil over your face, man. This is weird. I mean, that's nowadays rendition, put a bag on your head. He's not reflecting God's glory like Moses. This was his glory, his own inherent glory, uniquely his own glory. The same glory Jesus had with the Father before the world was, John 17:5. The same glory Jesus had when Isaiah saw him in glory and spake of him, John 12:41. The same glory being in the express image of God's person, and so having the same brightness, Hebrews 1:3 talks about. The incarnation of Jesus Christ may have made him visible, but it most certainly did not make him ordinary. And every time someone looked, all they got was glory. And every time you and I look, what you and I are going to see, what you and I are going to get every time is glory. And this is where the smallness we talked about in the opening message of this series can now be clearly seen. When we race past all we know about Jesus without stopping long enough to really behold him, to stop and look, take a hard stare. What do you see? Look deep. Find the real him. What's there? Glory. This is the eternal word. This is the creator of all things. This is God in the flesh. This is the one that came to dwell among us. This is the one that every time I behold, I will see his own inherent glory. So it's not that we need to come into church on any given Sunday hoping to hear something new about Jesus, hoping to learn a new truth that's most exciting. It's that we come hoping for a chance to simply behold him. Stop and look. Wanting nothing more than to be here so that we can see Christ in all his glory. Now, as the Son is revealed, not only does John say we beheld his glory, but he also says we received his fullness. We received his fullness. Notice the shift between verses 14 and 16 where we go from what of Jesus they beheld to what from Jesus they received. For indeed, John 1:14, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, right? And then drop down to verse 16. And now of his fullness have all we received. And because this is a continuation of thought, what it tells us is that Christ was not someone just to stand back and admire. He was someone that brought incredible benefit to those whose lives he touched. He brought benefit. And so from his fullness, we receive three things, two of which are in verse 14, and one of which is in the verse before us. We receive three things. One, grace, the unmerited favor God gives men. When the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, he was full of grace and truth. Grace, but also truth, the divine truth of God revealed to men. And you look down and you say, well, what's the third thing? The third thing is in the other verse. You see the end, grace for grace? The literal definition is grace upon grace. Grace piled on top of grace. Grace superseding grace. Or grace simply like we've never had it before. Of course, grace itself, we understand. Truth, we understand. But that phrase, grace for grace, we may not understand. So let's park there for just a second. Because to put the phrase grace for grace in context, we have to go back to the imagery of verse 14, where John says the word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Remember the imagery? We have to marry that to the comparison John makes in verse 17 when he says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ," because John's going back to Mount Sinai for a reason, and that reason is to illustrate the principle of grace for grace. Normally, when we see a comparison between Jesus and Moses, what do we think? Moses represents law. Law bad. Jesus represents grace. Ooh, grace good. That's usually what we think. But what John's setting up is not a comparison like that. He's setting up a comparison between that which was good and that which was best. And by doing so, he's saying, hey, you know the law? Yeah, even that was a measure of grace from God, because through Moses, God revealed himself to his people. He entered into a covenant relationship with his people where he was able to show them his will, and that was good. So he's saying, yeah, the law was a measure of grace. It was good, but it was the good kind of good, just good. That's all it was, just good. But now we have Jesus, and here's the thing about him. He's not just some measure of God's grace, but is himself full of grace and truth. And it's not what he receives from God, but what he gives of himself. It's inherently his. He is grace. He is truth. He's best. He's God. So while God's gracious revelation did not begin with Jesus, it's in Jesus that it reaches the height of fullness. And that's why from him we receive grace, truth, and grace piled on top of and superseding grace, grace like we've never had it before. Moses was a conduit. Jesus was the source. The grace he extends is best and most exhaustive grace we are ever going to receive. You know, when we talk about grace, we talk about it in a lot of different ways, right? Maybe it's the grace that saves us, for by grace are you saved, through faith, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We talk about grace in the context of salvation. We talk about the daily grace that maybe sustains us, right? What Romans 5:2 calls the grace wherein we stand. We talk about grace that gives us victory over sin, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. We talk about the grace that equips us to serve as we're given gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us in Romans 12:6. We know what God's grace is and we know what God's grace does. But we don't often talk about God's grace in terms of fullness. Fullness. We don't really discuss the fullness of God's grace that we all have received according to John 1:16. We don't talk about it in terms of grace piled on top of grace, superseding and overabounding grace. We don't talk about it like that. It's not talked about grace like we've never seen it before. Those aren't the words we use. Instead, how do we talk about grace? In small quantities. Almost appearing by accident in our lives. Maybe something only appearing at times of desperate need when we simply are tapped out of our ability to keep on keeping on. It's so severely depleted due to our human frailty and our weakness. It's as though we have to beg God for something and cry, saying, "Oh God, give me some grace. I'm in the midst of my infirmity and I need you, Lord. Your word says your grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Well, guess what? I'm weak and I need grace. Any measure you can give me, even the smallest amount. That's what we think of in grace. When I've exhausted myself and I'm just utterly depleted, I get this little something to boost me. Quantity of small, not quantity of full. And usually by that time, we're looking at an empty cup, hoping by some miracle that God will put something into that empty cup. We're also usually staring at that emptiness, trying to determine whether or not there's going to be even enough grace to fill it. Because we're not thinking in terms of fullness, we're thinking in terms of just enough fumes to get by. But John would say, you're looking at the wrong cup. Let's not try to measure the fullness of God's supply by looking at the emptiness and lack of our need. For Christ is full of grace and truth, and it's of his fullness that all we receive. Grace for grace, grace succeeding grace, exceeding grace, grace giving way to greater grace. That's what's found in Jesus Christ. Grace piled on top of grace. the next time we're in need, let's not err by taking inventory of the lack and just hoping Jesus might be able to eke out enough grace to help us meet it. Look away from your emptiness and focus on Christ's fullness. For just as with light and life, Jesus Christ is the source of all grace and truth, being full of these things. And the one thing that stands for sure for you and me today is that of his fullness have all we received. And finally, in closing, to be done. You follow John's progression not only to discuss the Word incarnate and the Son revealed, but you also get to the Father made known, and this I will wait for next week as we're out of time. But the idea is this, ladies and gentlemen. When you start to find out things about people that either you didn't know or had done nothing to affect your view before, and it's such a significant thing to find out about, it usually changes your vision of that person forever onward, and you're just kind of awestruck. And John's trying to do that thing. He's like saying, hey, listen, this God was made flesh so that he could relate to you, so that he's approachable for you. This God was made flesh that you might not experience a snippet and smallness of grace, but that you can receive of his fullness. Be filled. And that's the Christ that John holds out for you this morning. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into this, your word, and we would pray, dear Lord God, that our vision would be so enlarged that we might just stand in awe of your presence, but not so far distant that you're unrelatable or unapproachable, but that we in our time of need might come and just take a good long stare and realize that because of who you are and the glory that you have, that this need that we're exalting over your ability is really nothing. And that of your fullness, you're waiting to show us. May we see it. We ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.